Thanks very much, John. Good afternoon, everyone. I was asked, are you going to have a projector? Do you need the screen? I was asked two or three times for that. Well, I could have done a slideshow to show that, but then to introduce it, I'd have had to put some pictures up of suffering. I didn't think, well, we see so much of it on the TV and in the news and online and so on, that we don't really need pictures for us to understand suffering. We've only just got to think about some of the things that are happening in the world. Earthquakes and floods and wildfires in different parts of the world at different parts of the year that cause people to lose their homes and to suffer and possibly even to die. We can see famines in certain countries. We obviously see war and the effects of war and the destruction and the loss of life that comes from it. And then there's more personal, closer to home stuff. The pain that we have perhaps from an injury or from an illness or old age. And persecution perhaps at the hands of others, of violence and abuse and that sort of thing. And we see it everywhere. So we don't need any pictures of it because we just have to think for a moment and we see it everywhere. And I think when you analyse it and you look at it, there are three sort of causes of suffering, three categories. Things that are caused by man, things that are natural events, which the insurance companies refer to as acts of God, and others that are just a result of our mortality, of our nature, the way we are. So that leaves some people to question, well, if there's an all-powerful, loving God in control of the world, how come he allows suffering? And there are those that then would say, well, if that's the case, my conclusion, because there is suffering, is either that God doesn't exist, or that he does exist but he's not powerful and can't control things, or that he is doing those things, he is controlling things, but therefore, because of suffering, he's not a loving God and he doesn't care about man. Three accusations which can come from people's view of suffering. And I want to just explore what the Bible has to say about that and the answer to that this afternoon. Now, the existence of a creator is not our subject for this afternoon. There's evidences in nature that abound to show design and therefore a designer, both at the way the ecosystems interact, individual organisms, individual organs and cells within an organism, and even the molecular level of a cell shouts out to us, there must be a designer. And therefore, there's a creator. And there's other evidences which we could spend an afternoon, an evening, a whole day looking at to show that God exists, that he is our creator. But that's not our subject for today, so we'll park that one. Now, we accept the existence of God and the fact that the Bible is a direct revelation from him concerning his plan with his creation and his requirements of us. And ultimately, as a creator, he's created us for a purpose, for a reason. And that is what the Bible shows us, his reason for his creation. But it also tells us a little bit about God himself. Just going to look at a couple of passages which tell us very clearly the power and majesty of our creator. Because this tackles the second of the accusations. The first one, he exists. Well, we can argue that from creation and from some of the passages of the scriptures which show that this is got to be the word of an all-powerful God. But let's have a look at just a couple of verses which show that he is indeed all-powerful. Psalm 90, for example, starts, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, there you are, talking about God as a creator, then even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So it's telling us that God is a being that has always existed and will always exist. From everlasting to everlasting. That's very difficult to get our heads around. It's sort of beyond our comprehension. But if we turn over a page or two to Psalm 93, we can see that it goes a little bit further than that. The Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty, the Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Now think about that for a moment. Think about the power of the sea. Or think about a single wave crashing on a beach and how much power it is to knock you flying and so on. And that's the last couple of metres of thousands of miles of ocean. It's got immense power in it. So the whole ocean, incredible. And we're being told here, well, God is mightier than any amount of waters, any oceans. God is much mightier than that. And we could go to examples, and I'm not going to do it now because we'll run out of time otherwise, but go to Job 38 in your own time, and it shows the power, not just of God's creation, but of also the way in which he is continuing to run creation, to ensure that all of the natural things that take place in the earth continue to happen. The rain and the sunshine and so on that provides our food, for example. And we could go to Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, which talks about the Lord rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. And he shows an example in Daniel 4 of just the way in which he is in control of the world, but has allowed man to run it for the time being. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, really, that if God had the power to create the earth and the stars and the sun and the moon and everything around it, he has the power to do that and had the design to do it, then surely it's just a little bit of extra or lesser to be able to just control and run that which he'd previously created, just to keep it ticking over in developing. So he clearly has the power as the creator to then continue controlling the earth and things that happen on it. So if God has the power, does that leave us with the third statement that might be accusation that some may make? Well, yeah, okay, so he exists, he's all powerful, but he doesn't care. He's not loving, he doesn't care, because he allows this suffering. Well, again, the scriptures make it very, very clear that actually God does care. He cares immensely. Think about the passage that John read a few minutes ago in Psalm 65. It's talking about God's control. By awesome deeds, verse 5, by awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the world, of the far off seas. And then it goes on, talks about him establishing the mountains by strength and so on, and his power and strength. And that gives us again another backup of God's ability to rule the earth. And then verse 9 it says, you visit the earth and water it, you greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water, you provide their grain. For so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly, you settle its furrows, you make it soft with showers, you bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and the paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. So it's talking about the way in which God cares, because he provides the conditions that enable us to have food and to have water, enable us to live. And it's quite clear that without God we wouldn't survive, we wouldn't be able to live. Now we can look at what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 about the way in which God looks after even the smallest birds of the air, or even the flowers of the ground. and he does that, so how much more he does for us? He clothes us, he feeds us, he provides for our needs. And Jesus made that very clear that that was the case. The Apostle Paul talks about him being a God of love in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13. And we see it when we look at the passage that where God reveals himself to Moses. Now we'll come back to Psalms in just a moment, but in Exodus 34, God reveals himself to Moses. And we're told in verse 6, the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. So we're presented with a merciful, gracious and long-suffering, so patient God. So that's somebody that cares. God does care for people. Psalm 103, I said today we'll come back to the Psalms. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And it goes on in verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And to his righteousness to children's children who keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commands to do them. So it's quite clear there that God cares and shows mercy and helps those who fear him, those who revere him, who worship him, who recognize and acknowledge him. And he does that. He does care. So that leaves us the question, well then why does he allow suffering? Well, we need to think about the position of mankind, and we also need to think about it very much not from our point of view but from God's point of view. Because when people say, well, God can't exist, or God isn't a caring God because he allows suffering, and we shouldn't be suffering. We don't deserve to suffer, do we? We shouldn't be suffering whatsoever. So if we're suffering, then God's not good. But I was looking at it from man's perspective and saying, well, man's top of the tree, man deserves to not have to have an easy life, to really enjoy things and to not have any problems whatsoever. And then if you look at it from God's point of view, you see something slightly different. But just think of it from what we have got. We have got good life. If you look at us compared to the majority of creatures in the world, we live longer than not all of them. There's got the giant tortoise that does 150 years and one or two others. But the vast majority of creatures in God's creation don't live as long as we do. God's given us longer life than most. Most creatures have to work jolly hard to get food. We have to work for food, but it's there. God provides for it. A lot of creatures become the victims of predators, one creature eating another creature. Not very often do you get mankind being eaten by other creatures. You get the odd shark attack and that sort of thing, I suppose, in Australia, but not very much. So, in comparison to the vast majority of the creatures of God's creation, we're in a pretty good position already. But, yes, there is still suffering, so why? Well, let's go back to the beginning to really think about this, don't we? So let's go back to Genesis. Just give it a bit of thought for a few minutes. Genesis 1 and verse 27, we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God created mankind in his own image. He blessed mankind. He gave them, he made them fruitful and able to multiply, and he gave them dominion or rulership over the other creatures of his creation. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. And also every beast of the earth, and every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on it on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he'd made, and indeed it was very good. So God initially created the world, and it was very good. And man coexisted with God. Genesis 2 verse 8 we read, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground of the Lord, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant in the sight, that was good for food. And then we see a little later in the chapter that God indeed, actually in chapter 3 verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of God in the among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God had created a place where he could dwell with mankind. And they coexisted with him. And at this point, there was no death in the world, as we pick up on in chapter 2 and verse 15. But God set a test for mankind, for Adam and Eve. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So until that point there was no death. So God gave Adam and Eve a choice, a test. Are they going to obey him or not obey him? Are they going to follow the command they were given or not? And he did this to give them a choice, to give them an opportunity to show that they wanted to do what he wanted to do. And of course we know what happens, that they failed to do that. They chose to go against God's commandment. But they had a choice. And he gave them that choice. And because they went away from that and chose to go against his will, and do the wrong, then as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. See, man exercised his option to go against God and to disobey him, and he did so. And what did God say to Adam once he had done that? Verse 17, he says, Genesis 3, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both for thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And as we carry on and read the rest of the chapter, Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden that God had created for them to dwell with him. So they'd chosen to go against God, to separate themselves from God. And God said, well, okay, if you want to be separate from me, be separate from me. But life will be harder for you. I'm not going to let you stay in the garden where I'm providing everything for you with minimum effort for you. You're now actually going to have to work for it. You're actually going to have to put effort in, because I'm not going to just do everything for you. They'd made that decision, they'd made that choice. And there's this separation now between mankind and God. So God sends Adam away and puts a barrier between Adam and himself, symbolised by the barrier at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, which separated Adam and stopped him from getting to the tree of life. So there's this position where mankind has chosen to be separate from God. And we have to look at it from God's point of view, not from our point of view, don't we? We're not so special that we demand and should have particular special treatment from God. And we're by no means the perfect people, the perfect race, perfect species, probably a better way of putting it. From God's point of view, we are part of his creation, and the part of his creation that's caught up in its own self-importance, I suppose, that has moved away from him. And we are as the dust of the earth. We're nothing, we're fleeting, we're as grass, the psalmist says, Psalm 103, verse 15. We're like grass which grows up and waves in the wind of it, then withers and dies in the sun. And we're like that. And we are separated from God. Man is sinful, he does things that are against God's will. And God says, well, if you do that, then just as Adam did, then you will die. The wages of sin is death, we're told in Romans chapter 6. We read it yesterday, for those of you that were here yesterday. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life. So even from a very young age, we do things that we shouldn't do. We're naughty. And God sees the sin of man as something that is abhorrent to him. If you think about it, he is the creator. He created us. And that which he created is not doing the things that he created it to do. This part of creation that is mankind has chosen to do something else. So if God was to choose to intervene or to alleviate or prevent suffering in particular instances, I would suggest that this is a bonus to us. Something we don't really deserve, because we as part of his creation are doing things that he didn't create us for. How frustrating that must be for him. So God has left man to his own devices. He's given it the kingdom. Although he rules in the kingdom of men, he has given it to whomever he will. And sometimes to the basest of men, to the most basic people, in terms of their the way in which they live and the things that they do, the moral standards they set. Although he is controlling the events to bring about his purpose with the earth. Now, therefore, where man causes suffering to other men, war, hunger, greed, and so on, then God generally doesn't intervene. Because it was mankind's decision. Why should God act to help people who don't even acknowledge his existence? Doesn't make sense, does it? Why should he do that? We shouldn't be able to demand that he does it. And then God has set up a system of natural events in the world which enable things to continue to provide the weather systems and all the things that we need to live our lives. And then natural events, some of them are a little extreme. They've always been there. But mankind sometimes gets in their way. More so in the recent sort of couple of centuries, as population explosion has caused us to create fancy buildings and that could tumble and building in floodplains and more dangerous places, because there's so many people around. And should God save all of his creatures from everything that is going on in terms of the natural world? Should he? Can we demand that he does so? Do we save the insects that get irritated, the flies that are irritating us in our lounges in the middle of the summer, or in our bedrooms in the middle at night? You have to think about what we are in comparison to God, the one that has lived from everlasting to everlasting, that has created everything. How little we are in the grand scheme of his creation. And yet, he knows all about us. And he shows care for those who choose, that he chooses to help, those that revere him, that follow his ways. And Jesus gave comment on instances, for example, of when things happen. It just so happens. There is a cause of suffering or death. For example, in Luke chapter 13, where he talks about two instances where mankind is evil to other men, where the Romans slaughtered a number of Galilean people and mixed their blood with their sacrifices. And Jesus says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered no such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And then he talks about a tower in the region of Siloam in Jerusalem that fell and killed them. And he says, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men in Jerusalem? And he says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus' key points were that they weren't worse sinners. And that as we will all die one day anyway, what we should concentrate on is not whether they should have suffered in the first place and should have died in the first place, whether that was fair or not, but rather we should concentrate on pleasing God that we may be saved from perishing. Because ultimately we are all going to die at some point. So there is suffering. And has God got a solution? Why does God not just stop everybody from suffering all the time, that there's no pain, there's no suffering whatsoever? Well, God has a solution, but it's not what mankind demands, it's what God sees as the right solution. And we get the hints of that from, for example, the second letter that Peter writes, where he says, and I'll just read it to you rather than you looking it up. It's just one verse. 2 Peter in chapter 3, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he doesn't want us to perish, and the idea of perishing is dying forever and ceasing to exist is perishing. And he says he doesn't want us to perish, but he would rather that people came to him, that people, that his creation turned to him. But he needs us to turn from our sinful ways. He needs us to stop doing things that anger and irritate him, that are wrong, that he abhors, things that are sinful. And what he's looking for, and his solution, is to do with undoing the events of Genesis 3, where God was separated from mankind, but to be reconciled back to God. And that's what God's solution is, to have mankind and have people reconciled to him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says this: but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So there is a partial reconciliation of us to God through our baptism into through Jesus. We are reconciled by the blood of Christ, we're told, by the sacrifice that Jesus did, where Jesus lived a perfect life. And he died, he gave his life, because he had that nature that is mortal. But he didn't earn the wages of sin, as the Romans put it, because he never sinned. He never did anything wrong in the sight of God. And because God saw that he did that, God is prepared to reconcile people to him. And God reveals in the Bible his solution to suffering. And his solution is a future solution. It's not in the now and present. Because it talks in the prophecy of Habakkuk about the whole world being filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, and that people would worship him. And that's what God wants. People who worship him, who acknowledge him, who shows his character, that are reconciled to him because they're like him. And he tells us in many chapters about a time of complete peace, of an absence of suffering. Go to Isaiah chapter 35, for example. And we referenced this a little earlier, didn't we? Where it talks in Isaiah 35 and verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And so it goes on. But it gives us a picture of those that have been suffering from various illnesses, various afflictions, no longer suffering them. And the desert bringing forth food that and water that those that have suffered from hunger and famine will not do so anymore. And we can look at other passages which add to this idea. Look at, for example, Revelation chapter 21, where we read chapter 21, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." So God is dwelling with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So this is the opposite of what happens in Genesis chapter 3. God is now reconciled with mankind and living and dwelling with them. And at that time, because God is back with mankind, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It's a return to the position of the beginning, but even better. Man and God dwelling in harmony together. So, God has a solution. Not necessarily the solution we would say, or people would say, that there should be, that there's no suffering whatsoever. But God is saying that, "I'll give you a time when there's no suffering. I'll give you an opportunity to be part of that time when there's no suffering. It'll happen. It will happen, but in my own time, when I'm ready, and when those that are prepared to acknowledge me and worship me will turn to me and will be ready, and those that have ignored me and rebelled against me and have nothing to do with me will be no more. It'll be a time of harmony, of people dwelling with God and living forever. It'll be like being back to Eden, where man is reconciled with God, but even better, because there will be no sin or even the prospect of sin, and therefore there can be no suffering. So the time of man's rule and the consequences of sin ruling in the world will end when God is ready. This is his solution to suffering. So when this time comes, what about all those that have suffered and died over the last few thousand years? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us about that. 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, Christ has already risen, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And then it talks about Christ ruling, and the last enemy, verse 26, that will be destroyed is death. So those that have suffered and died over the last 2,000 years, there is the prospect, the thing to look forward to, of resurrection from the dead, of being recreated, being of coming back to life, even after thousands of years of being part of the dust of the earth again. After all, God created us in the first place. He can recreate us if he wants. It's totally his ability to do that. And so we have that option. And God is promising this resurrection, this life again to those that follow him. So, given this solution, this prospect, this offer, do we really need to worry about suffering and death in this life? Well, we go to Romans in chapter 8, and what do we read of the Apostle? The Apostle Paul writes, "For I consider that the suffering of this present times are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs until now." So, the creation... I'll finish off with the final words. "And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption, the redemption of our body." So, Paul is saying, doesn't matter what we have to suffer at the moment. It's nothing compared to the wonders of what will be coming along. And we just wait. And the whole creation is waiting for the day that God chooses to implement this promise that he's made. So, a few final thoughts then. Well, why doesn't he spare those that are his followers, that are his children, those that are indeed revere and worship him? Why are they not spared from suffering like the rest of the world? Well, first of all, we're still sinners. We're still subject to that human nature. So of ourselves, we don't deserve any special treatment. We don't deserve it. We're no better, no worse than others. We don't deserve special treatment. But we do get special care. Psalm 34. The psalmist makes it very, very clear that the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him," says the psalmist. Psalm 34, verse 7. So we do get the care of the angels that God has provided to look after us and guide us. But it doesn't mean we're immune from any sort of suffering. God allowed his son to suffer that we may have life. So why then should we be spared suffering? The Apostle Peter puts that argument in his first letter. We're not going to look at it now because time is pretty much over. But he was talking about persecution, about man inflicting suffering on man. But the principle stands for any type of suffering. And if Jesus suffered, so why shouldn't we? But also, suffering does have some benefits. It is good to suffer sometimes. You might say, so Paul, what are you talking about? It's not good that I'm suffering. I've got a big ache here, and I'm in pain, or I've had a bad experience. Well, the Apostle James says this: "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So he's saying, well, actually, it's good, because you need this for sort of correction and development of the right character. He's picking up on an idea that was right back in the time of Solomon in the Proverbs, where we read, "My son, do not be despised." "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." So the idea there is that God, by allowing us to suffer, helps us to learn, to recognise things. And we learn the need for God. Compare the sort of a prayer at a time of need compared to when things are going swimmingly well. Sometimes it's difficult to spot our need for repentance, or when we're feeling invulnerable. When there's nothing wrong and everything goes smoothly, then does God get put to one side in our lives? It's quite easy to do that. Whereas if we recognise the need to be relieved of some of the things that happen to us, that God, we need God to help us, to be with us, we need God's solution, the kingdom age, then that's good, because it means we can prepare ourselves and do what God wants in preparation for the kingdom. But if everything's swimmingly well and it's going beautifully in life and there's never any problems, then we don't see the need for the kingdom. So we need to have these things to put us in the right direction, to make us remember that we need God and we need the kingdom. The effect of having it too easy is clear to see. Compare the morals of the Western society to perhaps less developed societies or less well-off generations from previous generations. And you look at the collapse in religious worship. Regardless of whether it's done correctly or not in the first place, but worship, religious worship, it's just gone in our society. Nobody thinks that it needs God anymore, and yet actually society needs him more than ever, due to the current level of sin and the insurmountable problems growing in the world. But God's love and promise, it is there for us, isn't it? And the separation of the love of God and of Jesus is self-inflicted, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God except ourselves. So, yes, there's a need for correction, for reminding of the fact that we do need God. So what's our conclusion? Suffering exists in the world, yes, a lot of it because of mankind and his sinfulness and his selfishness. And God is quite justified in choosing not to intervene to prevent or alleviate suffering if he so wishes, since mankind has chosen to distance itself from God. And we need to consider the things that he does do for us and the great things that he does to help us. And how we're better positioned and better placed than the majority of other creatures in creation. We then also need to see how God will allow this age of man to continue until a day that he is appointed, and then he will restore everything to as it was in the beginning, and even better. And only then will suffering be eliminated, and man will be reconciled to God. Now, God wants as many of his creation as possible to be part of this, and has extended an invitation to us. But sadly, very few seem to accept the invitation. And we shouldn't really be concerning ourselves when we suffer, but rather be preparing ourselves that we might participate in that promised kingdom when there will be no more suffering, no more death. So when we see suffering in the world, we should be reminded of our need for Jesus to return, to set up the kingdom, and we should make our prayer for this all the more urgent. God clearly cares for us. He sent his Son to suffer for us. So let us give him the praise and the glory due to him and live our lives as he wants us, his creation, to do, that we may be ready for that time when suffering and death will be no more.